All right, well, let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll begin. God, thank you so much that we can gather together, and especially this morning as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about who he is and really what he has accomplished on the cross. And we thank you eternally for your son that you have given to us. We thank you that you have loved us, you have saved us, you have shown us grace where really what we deserve is judgment and wrath. And so we just praise you for that. We praise you for the mercy that is freely offered to us in Christ. And may this time that we talk about the Lord be honoring to you in every way. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are chugging through the doctrinal statement, and we are on God the Son. So we've looked at sort of an overview of the Trinity. We looked at God the Father last week, and then this morning we're going to look specifically at God the Son, Jesus Christ, and we call him God the Son primarily to exalt the fact that he is God. We could call him the Son of God. That's just as appropriate. What might be one problem with calling Jesus the Son of God rather than God the Son, at least in our day and age? Sam?
If you say the Son of God, people might not really imply that he's actually God.
Okay. So maybe somehow less than God?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. Ellis?
That God begot him.
Oh, yeah, that he was made. That maybe there was a point in time where he did not exist, and now he does exist. Yeah? Anything else? Ethan?
There are some people who greatly confuse the relationship between God and Mary and Jesus, if you assume that Jesus and God are separate people.
Okay. Yeah, so maybe an understanding of the proper relationship between Jesus and Mary and God. It's kind of interesting. One of my friends from college tagged me on Facebook, and he was asking a question about John chapter 2, where Jesus calls Mary his mother. He calls her woman. And what's the significance of that? Why does he call her woman? Why not mother? Why not those kind of things? And so there's some discussion back and forth. But basically, it all revolved around the fact that at some point, Jesus is exerting, I may be your son, but I am your creator. Right? There's this proper relationship that even Mary needs to understand about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So, anyway, yeah, I think you guys are all hitting on all of this. We worship Jesus. We worship the Son of God because he is God the Son. He is worthy of our worship. He is fully divine in every way. And so what we're going to do is, just like what we've done before, we're going to kind of go line by line a little bit on this, and we are going to, as much as we can, unpack these scriptures. Our goal is really to spend just about 1 week on each section. When we get into the section on salvation, I think we're going to spend a few weeks. I think Andy's got that section. He's probably going to spend a few weeks on that, but we don't want this to necessarily be exhaustive. We just really want you to get a feel for what we hold to at Redeemer Bible Church. So I'm going to read through, we'll do a few sentences at a time. So, Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. And we'll just stop there for a minute. So Christ is the eternal Son of God. What are we referencing there? That opening sentence. What are we hitting on? Rick?
He was
with God in the beginning. Yeah. Yeah, again, kind of I think what Ellis was talking about. There was no point at which he was created. He has always existed. I think it's the Nicene Creed that says that there was never a time when the Son was not. Kind of cool language. So yeah, he's eternal, just like the Father is eternal, just like the Spirit is eternal. Second sentence says, in his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. One of the discussions that gets tossed around, well, more like before Christmas time, is how much of the Holy Spirit conception do we have to believe? How much of Jesus being born of a virgin do we have to believe? And so I'm just going to put that to you guys. Like, how important is this really? Is it important? Is it just kind of a side note? And if it's important, why is it important? What does it mean for us? Not everybody at once. Cherry. Yeah. Yeah, did you guys hear that? So had he been born naturally, Jesus would have had a sin nature in his humanity, right? And why is that a problem? It's right, but why is that a problem? Yeah, then he needs redemption, right? The Savior can't save himself. Sam. Sure. Yeah, so that's a good question. Why is it that if he had had a human father that he would have had the sinful nature, but having a human mother, he does not? One of the things that we see throughout the Bible is actually that inheritance, whatever the kind, passes down through the father. And so actually, if you've got your Bible, turn over to Romans 5 for a minute. Andy touched on this a few weeks back, I think, with the Lord's Supper. But it's worth just kind of taking a look at this again. So Romans 5, this is talking about basically we're all in Adam, right? We are all descendants of Adam. We all inherit what Adam has given to us. So in the garden, Adam fell. He fell into sin. And because of that, that sinful nature passes down to us. And not only does the sinful nature pass down to us, but there's real guilt that comes through that inheritance as well. And then contrast it with all those who are in Christ. They have real righteousness that's imputed to them is the term. So Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So part of what Paul is refuting here is this idea that only those who are under the law are condemned. And Paul says, no, everybody who is born in Adam is condemned. And we know that because even before the law came, people were dying. And why are people dying? Well, people die as a result of sin. That's why they die. This is the fallen nature. And so he says that there was death from Adam to Moses. From the beginning of creation all the way to the law, there was still death, and that is therefore proof that there is sin, and sin is being judged. So verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, talking about Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So this is what gets passed down, and again, to answer your question specifically, it gets passed down typically through the man. Sarah.
So I have a question. This might be naive of me, but I kind of
That's a great question.
I kind of just assumed that it was conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary was the oven. So then if that's right thinking, then Jesus wouldn't have Mary's sinful nature because there's no DNA.
Yes, and that's a great observation. And actually, the Bible isn't really clear on that. You know, usually when a woman carries a baby, there's a connection, but we don't have the scientific information. I know exactly what you're saying. You know, I mean, what does it matter? I mean, did the Holy Spirit just implant a... Yeah, the XY chromosomes all together, and we just don't know. Yeah, we don't know. But that's a great point. Yeah, we just don't know. Sherry, your chair. Your Sherry. Oh. Is it a good book?
Oh, he's a fabulous.
Okay.
But the Catholic Church is so unveiled in this book. And, you know, the fact that they considered her divine, she died, you know, because of her sin nature. But the Catholic Church holds her up as divine.
Right.
Because mankind can start construing all this stuff and making up theology that's not
there. Yeah, and so that is something that the Catholic Church often does, is elevate the role of Mary. In fact, I was talking to Steve this week about that Roman Catholic take, and there are some, I guess it's not the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, but there are some Roman Catholics who believe that Mary is co-redemptrix with Jesus. And Justin Peters even posted a picture of there's a church right outside of the Vatican where Jesus is on one side of the cross and Mary is on the other side of the cross. And that's, again, I don't think that's the official teaching of the church, but many Roman Catholics hold to that. And along with perpetual virginity and, yeah, the whole thing. So we need to understand who the Savior is in this equation and who needs salvation. So... yeah, so part of all of this, just to kind of summarize here, is that the supernatural incarnation of Jesus is necessary because if he was born of natural means, he would have had a sinful nature and he would not have been able to redeem us. That's really what this comes down to. We need a Savior who is perfect, who is pure without any spot or stain, and that was Jesus, and it could only have been accomplished through the divine work of the Spirit and through being born of the Virgin Mary. That third sentence, Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. So the question is, why couldn't Jesus just sort of float down out of heaven when he was about 32 and a half years old, live for 6 months, get crucified, and then go right back up to heaven? Why is that theologically not possible? What was necessary? Ryan? Sure. So, there are some prophecies that definitely had to be fulfilled. Yep. So that's part of it. Or could he have just dropped out of heaven and been crucified? And Ethan?
Well, he had to be a human in order to make atonement for the human. It wouldn't have worked to have a sacrifice that was entirely disconnected from the people being sacrificed for.
Right. Yeah. And there's that, you know, Hebrews talks about that he was like us in every way, yet without sin. Part of Christ learning obedience is what Hebrews says, is that he went through the same trials that we went through. You know, the Matthew, I always get them confused. I think it's Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. You know, oftentimes we'll take the temptation of Jesus and we'll say, well, you know, you need to, you know, really how you fight temptation, how you fight Satan is you know, you have these passages set up and you know, you can fight against the devil like that. And I guess, but really the issue is that Jesus was tempted beyond all of our understanding, And where we would have folded on day one, probably like on hour one, Jesus succeeded. And really what's working out here is whereas the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness and they continually failed and continually failed and continually failed, the Son of God is what the Israelites were called, and they failed in the wilderness, the true Son of God did not fail in the wilderness. Right? That's what Matthew is portraying. He's portraying Jesus as the true Son of God who succeeds where Israel failed. That's really what he's showing. And so we see that he was able to go through all of these trials. He was able to earn obedience. He never once failed. He fulfilled the law, and he fulfills the law in our place without sin. Any questions on him taking on that human nature to fulfill the demands and necessities and identifying with us? To be honest, I think, just on a practical level, I think this is one of the most precious truths that we have. And a lot of times I think when we see people, whether it's our favorite pastor or preacher or whoever, and they seem so much more holy than we are and they've got it all more together, like we feel separate from them, don't we? We feel like, oh, well, they must be living on a completely different level than I am because, you know, they're not going to understand me. And the reality is that's not necessarily true, and it's definitely not true with Jesus, right? The reason he took on flesh was to identify with us. He has actually been tempted in every single way that we have. Maybe not in the specifics, but at least in the categories and in the types, right? He's been tempted to anger. He's been tempted to frustration. He's been tempted to sexual sin. He's been tempted to all of that. So we can go to our high priest, and we can find comfort and grace. All right, next little section. It says, he honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. If someone were to, I think we all believe Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. Where would you go in Scripture to show people that? Specifically, the substitutionary atonement, that's what we call it. Where would you go for that? I hear some Romans. How about Romans 3? So verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. So the question is, how do you become righteous before God? You can't get righteous through the law, so there has to be some sort of righteousness available outside of the law. That's what he's saying. It's been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets talked about it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, they are counted righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the question is, if God is completely righteous, completely holy, and we're sinful, how is it that for thousands of years God was just letting people off the hook? How is that possible? And it was possible only through Christ. Right? God is just because he justly punished Jesus. He's merciful towards us. But we see that all of that propitiation was by his blood. It was by his death and has to be received by faith. Where else might you go? Ryan?
1 John 2.
1 John 2?
He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah. What's a propitiation?
It's like a putting on, taking on something someone else. Like he puts on his righteousness on us and he takes our sin on him.
Yeah, it's a sacrifice, a covering, and it's that, like you said, it's that his sacrifice covers our sin. We've traded that place. I think is it NIV that says a sacrifice of atonement or something like that? Yeah. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yeah.
Could you use the word payment also?
Absolutely. Yeah, payment. Yeah. In fact, I think when we're talking about, when we're talking to unbelievers, sometimes it's helpful for them to understand that there is this, you know, we have a sin debt, you know, that our sins have racked up charges against us, basically. And so we need somebody to pay the penalty for our sin. So I think sometimes using those kind of transactional terms is actually helpful for people to understand, yeah. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're taking notes, you could also jot down Isaiah 53. Probably one of the clearest Old Testament references to substitutionary atonement. Makes it clear that the suffering servant who is Jesus to come did not die for his own sin. So 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Right? So we've got the righteous for the unrighteous. We have substitution, don't we? It wasn't for his own sins that he suffered. He suffered for those who were unrighteous. That's all of us. And we have the purpose that he might bring us to God. It wasn't just an example, although it was an example. It wasn't just to bring victory, although it did bring victory. It was to bring us to God. We were separated from God. We were enemies with God. And Christ's death bridged that gap. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Ethan.
So in this line it says he made provision for the redemption of men.
Uh-huh. Is that specifically to deny universalism?
Instead of saying that he just accomplished redemption, which would be the way the Bible says it in a lot of places, it says he made provision for that, so it says that redemption is possible for people.
I don't know that I would overread that too much.
Okay.
Yeah. I understand kind of what you're getting at. I don't know that that's our goal in having that in there. Yeah. Yeah, I think he just provided redemption. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Those lines there? Good? All right. He was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. So let me just ask you again, because we'll talk about this again in a couple of months. How important is the resurrection? It's absolutely important. What happens if you deny the resurrection? You've denied the faith, haven't you? And this is, when we talk about resurrection, we mean literal, physical resurrection. The body that went in the tomb was the exact same body that came out of the tomb. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about Jesus rose in my heart from the dead. We're not talking about, you know, that'd be a great story. No, we're talking about actual history, literal, physical history in space-time where the body went in, there was no spirit in it, the spirit came back in Jesus' body, and he rose. Right? That's what we're talking about. How do we know that's important? Where does the Bible tell us that that is crucial? Yes?
1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of the resurrection chapter of the Bible, talking about how important it is. And it touches on a couple of these elements here. The fact that Jesus appeared to his disciples. You see that in Luke 24 as well, on the road to Emmaus, where he appears to his disciples. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. There's substitutionary atonement. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And then he kind of goes on. What's Paul's line of reasoning here? If someone were maybe to, in Paul's day, if someone were to deny the resurrection of Jesus, what's Paul's line of reasoning? How might you solve that?
Well, he goes back to Scripture, and to deny the resurrection would be to question the, trying to think of the right word, of the Scripture.
Validity of Scripture,
yeah.
Yeah.
In accordance to Scripture, and he, so hey, all you Jews, this is all according to the Scripture.
Right.
And that's where it's all foretold from.
Yeah. So definitely there's the aspect of the death and resurrection of Jesus were prophesied by Scripture. So that's one. Ethan?
He says, all of these people saw Jesus come back. And if he didn't, then all of these people are wrong. And everyone you've heard from is wrong, which means we can't really trust anything that any of us are saying because we're all mistaken.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, guys, you know me. I'm Paul. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. Right? That wouldn't hold much weight. In fact, it doesn't even hold weight biblically because you need two or three witnesses. And Paul says you've got about 525 witnesses that you could actually just go ask. Like people who literally physically saw Jesus risen from the dead. And at Paul's time, those guys were still alive. He said most of them are still alive. Most of them are still around. That's a big deal. They witnessed this happening. As to the importance of it, this is interesting. Paul kind of backs into the importance of the resurrection of Jesus here, because what some of the Corinthians were saying was, well, we won't be raised from the dead. Maybe they believed that Jesus was, but their claim was, yeah, but we won't be raised from the dead. Our spirits just go to heaven and our bodies stay in the ground forever. And Paul says, no, that's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is the return of Jesus, and our physical bodies will be reunited with our spirits, and we will live with Christ forever. And he actually kind of, again, backs into the resurrection of Jesus. Watch his logic. Down in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So you see his logic there. These people are saying, oh, there's no resurrection. He said, you can't say that, because if you say there's no resurrection, then Jesus couldn't have even been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Right? He's saying we're charlatans. If we say we're speaking for God and what we say is Christ was raised from the dead, then actually we're misrepresenting God altogether if the dead are not actually raised. So they'd be guilty on two accounts. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're done with. There will never be a resurrection. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Isn't that interesting? If there really is no resurrection at the end of the age, we are wasting our time. We might as well be sleeping in and having some fun or something. Why go through all the suffering? Why go through all the difficulty? Yeah, the morals are nice, right? But if there is no eternal hope, and we're conforming our whole life to this, what pity? I mean, just think about people in tribes, right? And they conform their whole life to sacrificing at this altar. They're afraid of these demon spirits or something like that. And so, you know, they've sacrificed all kinds of stuff. Their whole life orients around that. And we look at them and we go, man, isn't that sad? They devote so much of their life and time and effort, and there's no hope for them. The same is true for us if Christ does not raise us from the dead. This is how central the resurrection is. This is really the linchpin of our entire faith. He raised from the dead. Any other thoughts on resurrection? Good on resurrection? Here's one we don't spend a whole lot of time on, so we're about a little more than halfway down. On the right side, the sentence starts off, he ascended into heaven and is now exalted in glory and reigning at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. So we don't actually spend a lot of time on the ascension of Christ, how important it was that he actually ascended into heaven. And this is important because it's when he ascends into heaven that he sits down on the throne and begins his reign as the conquering Messiah. In fact, go over to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. This is after Peter's big long speech where the people are all gathered after the Spirit of God is given out. And Peter quotes from Psalm chapter 2. You can read Psalm chapter 2 on your own time. It's called a messianic psalm because Psalm chapter 2 is about how all the nations are raging against God and they're trying to fight back against God. And it's kind of a joke, right? I mean, it's just futile, you know, men trying to conquer over God. It's just not going to happen. And then the second half of Psalm chapter 2, there's this part where you see this coronation of this king who rules with a rod of iron and subjects all the nations under his own authority. And actually, it's talking about Jesus. And Peter is about to quote from this, but look in Acts chapter 2 down in verse 29. Seeing David was a great king in the Old Testament, but David's actually not the one we're looking for. We're looking for David's son, who's much greater. So he says, brothers, I say to you with much confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's still in the ground somewhere. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, my offspring, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Right? So this is all stamped, the final seal of approval at the ascension of Jesus when he goes into heaven and he sits down on the throne of God, where he reigns forevermore. So he's exalted in glory. Something is kind of interesting about the ascension of Jesus, something that I probably could have told you, but really only came to my mind maybe 5 or 6 years ago, is that Jesus is actually reigning up there, fully God and fully man, right? He has taken on flesh for all eternity. It's not like the flesh is now gone. No, he still is fully God, fully man for all eternity. He's our intercessor.
Why?
Why what?
Why is he still?
Why is he still man? Because he took on human nature. And so what's interesting, this is actually a quote that I heard from C.S. Lewis a few years ago, and at first I liked it, and then I realized I don't. And the quote is something like, human beings are not, how'd it go? Human beings are not, do not have souls. We are souls, and we happen to have bodies. Almost like the soul is of primary importance, and the body is of less importance. And really what we see all through Scripture actually is that human beings are body and soul. Like that's just who we are, and actually God has created us that way. We're not eternal in the sense of going backwards, but we are immortal in the sense of we will always have body and soul together. And so when Jesus took on that human nature, he took on that perpetual humanity. In fact, that's what we see all through Revelation. When you get glimpses of Jesus in Revelation, he always has a body. And we'll always have a body.
And it's a heavenly body.
It's a glorified heavenly body, yeah.
Which is different from our body at this stage.
Yeah, and so that's it. So, yeah.
Same because he obviously, when he came back, he just appeared through, you know, walls. And...
Yeah, so there are some different aspects to it. But what we do know is that there are similarities and there are contrasts, right? We know that somehow it's the same body, right? Because that was his same flesh walking around. He says, see my wounds. But at the same time, it's a glorified body. And we see even in Revelation 5, where the Apostle John looks at Jesus as the lamb who was slain. You remember that? So it seems like he's still bearing even the marks of crucifixion and will probably into eternity. Ethan?
It's also important that if you are to confirm the physical resurrection of Jesus and then the physical ascension of Jesus, that he didn't like lose his physicalness when he entered heaven or something like that.
Right.
He didn't come down to be a man and then say, well, finished. I don't want to be a man anymore. This is dumb.
Hang up the human robe. Yeah. 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 So part of Jesus' work right now is he's our intercessor. He's our great high priest, right? And part of a high priest is you have to be able to relate with the people and relate to God. So he continues in that capacity. Does that help at all?
Kind of.
Kind of.
Okay. I mean, I just know it's the case. I just don't get it.
Sure.
Separated those two natures, and so that was refuted in what, the Nicene or the Chalcedon?
Probably Chalcedon. Yeah. So there was a heresy called adoptionism,
yeah,
that taught that that the person of the Son of God, this gets a little heady, but stick with me, that the person of the Son of God came upon the man Jesus, right, at his baptism. Stayed with him at his baptism until right before his death, and then left him. And so that the person of the Son of God basically used the man Jesus for a while. Yeah, kind of interesting. Does that sound about right? Is that adoptionism?
I believe so,
yeah.
Yeah.
Were you going to add to it?
No.
Bail me out here? Sure.
As like the son of David, because his humanity was thrown out. So then that prophecy that was temporarily fulfilled was now made obsolete, which
which we know he reigns forever as that king, the earthly king, of course in heaven. And
yeah.
Like with, I think Ethan already talked about the intercession, like as a priest, like he understands us because he has flesh, but he could not fully understand us without the flesh. So if he gets rid of that, then there's no more intercession.
Sure.
And then like prophet, like that's just God communicating to us. That's revelation to us. And so we can no longer have communication from God to man if that is like taken away. So
sure.
It's just necessary all the way around.
Yeah. Ellis.
So before the incarnation, was Jesus only spirit?
Yes. Correct. Yeah.
So what is the where's the guy that Joshua meets?
Yeah, so this is a good. So this is one of the questions I thought about asking. One of the questions I thought about asking is, do we see elements of the Trinity, specifically the Son of God, all through the Old Testament? And so there are, throughout the Old Testament, there are what are called theophanies. So theos, meaning God, phanerao, meaning to appear. So these are appearances of God throughout the Old Testament. So one of them is the Moses in the burning bush. Right, it's the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, and it goes like it talks about the angel of the Lord is speaking within the burning bush, and then it says the Lord is speaking, and the Lord and Moses. You know what I'm saying? Like it goes back and forth. So you get this idea that it's not just some angel in the burning bush; it's actually the Lord. Same thing with the warrior that Joshua meets in Joshua 2, 1 or 2, is it 6? A little later on. Okay, yeah. So a little bit later on. Most people assume that that's a theophany. There's two, I think, in the book of Judges. There's Samson's parents and someone else, I think. Gideon? Anyway, there's a couple of theophanies. Yeah.
So in the story of Abraham, when the three men come to him,
yep.
The first one is God.
Yeah, so yeah, with Abraham, you remember what Genesis 18, I think it is, where the three people come to Abraham. He's at the tents outside of Marm, and it's clear that two are angels and one is probably God. Yeah.
Do we know which part of God?
Well, so that's where I would relate actually John 1:18, where it says, "No one has seen God at any time, but God the only begotten, he has made him known." So in the Old Testament, you know, people talk about theophanies, right? These appearances of God. And so then the question is, well, actually, are they Christophanies? Are they appearances of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ? So Daniel wasn't there, but the three guys in the fire in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and there's a fourth one like the son of the gods. Most people would believe that that's a Christophany.
So you do get the idea that those are Christ from John.
Mm-hmm. Yes, because so I think our default would probably be, well, it's the Father. But John clarifies for us, actually, nobody has ever seen God the Father. So then you're left with the Spirit or Christ. And so I imagine it's probably Christ. I'm not going to make a hard, fast case for that. But, yes?
Two things. One, what about when Moses looks the back of God? Is that the Father?
The glory of God? Yeah. I would say it's, again, I would say, so here's the interesting, and when actually it says, it even talks about him seeing God face to face, right, when he goes up on the mountain and he eats with them, and that's why he's got to have the veil when he comes down, because he's glowing, and I would say that's Jesus. Turn back to Isaiah 6 here really quick. This is Isaiah 6, give me just a moment. Okay, yeah. So Isaiah 6 is this vision of Isaiah seeing God. So verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts." So Isaiah is seeing this vision of God. All right, now turn over to John 12. And he goes on and he talks about, he sees this vision of God, and so God commissions him to go out, and God basically says, "You're going to go out and you're going to preach for me, and nobody's going to believe a word you say. Their eyes will be blinded, their hearts will be hardened, but you go and you preach anyway until everybody is removed from the land." It's not exactly an exciting preaching ministry, right? We'd like to see a little bit different kind of fruit. What's that, Jamie?
John 12.
John 12, yep. What's interesting is here in John 12, Jesus is actually coming up against more and more stubborn unbelief. And what he says is that actually what's going on in his day is a fulfillment of what was going on in Isaiah's day. So look down verse, it's like halfway through verse 36, kind of a paragraph break there. So people are rejecting Jesus. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the word that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He,'" talking about God, "'has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" That was all, that actually came a little bit after our little section in Isaiah 6. But then look what he says in verse 41. "Isaiah said these things because they saw because he saw his glory and spoke of him." He's talking about Jesus. So who did he see in that vision? He saw Jesus. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Isn't that interesting? Even the vision that Isaiah had was actually a vision of the Son of God. So I think again, I wouldn't lay my life down on it, but I think most of the theophanies, the appearances of God in the Old Testament, are actually Christophanies. They're appearances of Christ. So a really good question. I would say he just assumed a human form, or assumed a form of some kind. So we see angels, they assume what is basically a human form. Going back to that Genesis 18 account, it's like the three of them show up, and Abraham's kind of like, "You look like human, but there's something different about you." And actually, even when you go into Judges, you see that, if I'm not mistaken, it's almost like initially they go, They think that this is a man, but then they're like, "No, there's something different." And so I think it's Manoah where he sees and his wife sees, and they're concerned that actually they're going to die because they've seen God. So I don't know. He takes on a human body. And it seems to be a fully working human body, right? Because he eats food with them. I mean, there's teeth, there's a tongue, there's a throat, you know, I mean, the whole deal. So, yeah. One more and then we're going to go on.
And there would be a distinction, too, because it definitely makes sense that God could take on an appearance that is functionally similar to human beings and not be incarnate, because there's more to a human being than their physical workings. So it's not the same as Jesus being born. Portraying himself in a picture that looks like...
Sure. Well, and here's just something to kind of blow your mind a little bit. I was reading Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, a few years ago, and one of the things that he mentioned was just this continuity between now that we're body and soul, and eternally we will be that too. But even now in heaven, when we get glimpses into heaven of the saints who are in heaven, they're not disembodied spirits, right? They're always depicted as having a body, even in Revelation chapter 5. You know, how long, O Lord? And, you know, he gives them a robe and he says, you know, wait. All, you know, even, it's not flesh, but it's some kind of body that they have. So I don't know. But, yeah. All right, let's keep going on. Almost to the bottom there, I think the third line up, starting on the right side. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present head. So this is what we're waiting for, is the return of Jesus, and whatever your end times view is, all the end times views believe that we're waiting for the return of Jesus. That's the next thing to happen, and that's really our hope. And I think a lot of times, just to be honest, on a practical level, we kind of think in terms of, well, I'm going to see Jesus when I die. And that's true. But the Christian hope throughout the ages is not we'll go see Jesus when we die, but it's Jesus will come to us before that happens. And you go, well, yeah, but it's been 2,000 years. Well, yes, it has. But we don't know when he's coming back, and we need to live in light of the fact that he could return at any moment. And it's not just we're waiting for that day when, you know, we finally kick the bucket. No, we live in anticipation of the Lord's return. What does it mean he will consummate his redemptive mission? That's kind of a weird word. He'll wrap it up. Yep, it'll be finalized. Yep, Sam. The smart words for it.
Or like saying now, and God views us as righteous, but we still, it's not complete because we're not glorified. And we still have sinful flesh.
Sure.
And we aren't in complete unity with God in that sense, but he would be in glorified state in heaven.
Okay. Brought to completion. Yeah? They see a hand over here.
Well, I was just going to say that the idea is that we have a voucher for heaven, and Christ is going to come make good on it. So we've been given it, but we don't actually, like, tangibly have it yet. And he's going to come and finish that up.
Yeah.
We get a redeemer coupon.
Yeah, you get a redeemer. Okay. That's a good way to put it. Troy?
We can finally get rid of the already not yet theology. It'll just be already.
Yeah.
Everything will be accomplished. So with his resurrection, his kingdom was inaugurated. New heaven, new creation is inaugurated and it begins. And then eventually when it comes back, it'll all be consummated. We'll all be glorified. We'll have new heavens, new earth. It'll all be complete.
Yeah.
We'll be in the eternal state. So.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it's where everything is finalized, right? We get this, Troy mentioned this, it's called already but not yet. There are some things that we have already in Christ, but we don't have them yet in fullness. So we know that we are adopted as his sons. But the Bible says that we are waiting for our final adoption in Romans 8. Right? We're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God so that our adoption might be complete. Paul talks about, you know, we have been saved in Christ, but we are awaiting final salvation. Not that there's a greater eternal life, but just that, yeah, this world has passed away and we see God face to face. And so that's what we're waiting for, is the return of Christ. And in the meantime, that last little sentence, he now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present head. So we know that the Spirit dwells within us, but it's the Spirit of Christ. And actually, Jesus even talks about in the Gospel of John that he and the Father will come make their home in us, in believers. That's through the ministry of the Spirit. So in the meantime, we have the ever-present Lord empowering us. Yes?
Just so you know, mine says ever-present Lord, not head.
ever-present Lord, not what?
Not head.
Did I say head?
Yeah, you said head.
Oh. Yeah, I meant to say Lord.
Okay.
Yep. Mine says Lord, too. Any questions or last-minute comments? Yes?
Well, it says that he dwells inside of us, but we would generally attribute that to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So are we saying they both do?
We're saying all three do. Look over at John, actually. John 14. So verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, or that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's a promise of the Spirit. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and here it is, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he's sending the Spirit, and he says, but I'm coming to you. He says, the Father and I are going to dwell within you. Well, which is it? Well, all three are true. So we serve a triune God. All right, let's pray, you guys. Jesus, we thank you for your redemptive work in our lives. We don't know you perfectly, yet one day we will. And in the meantime, as we are filled with your Spirit, we want to honor you by glorifying you as you are revealed in Scripture. That's what we want to be faithful to, is your word, and to understand you through your word. So we pray that you would help our minds to comprehend what really is in some ways incomprehensible, and that we would not be puffed up with pride for what we know, but we would be humbled the more that we know, realizing more and more who you are, what you've done for us, and the worship that you are worthy of. And that's what we want to do. We want to give you all the glory. Amen.